Once again, thank you so much for coming out this morning. I want to make sure also to thank the Bayit for their partnership in this program and making this available for us and providing the food. Special thanks to Elaine Geniso for her help in arranging all of this. Also want to note that Midrashat Yom Rishon for the year is sponsored by Jerry and Tammy Belitsky in honor of their friends Joey and Linda Fried. This is actually the beginning of our fifth year of Midrashat Yom Rishon, and God willing, there will be more. I'm going to be discussing kaparos. Just a quick show of hands.
If anyone can hear, you know, put your hands and we'll use the mic.
Yeah, if you can't hear, let me know and I'll use the mic. But so far, I think we're good, other than that crying baby who was there during the first class. Not inside, that was outside. Quick show of hands. How many people have heard of kaparos or kaparot? Okay, so we're familiar with the basic practice. What I want to do is talk about the practice itself, its history, where it comes from, what it says about the way we approach tshuva, the way we approach repentance, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, as well as the backlash against it, and the question of, so where does this practice stand today? And Bruin, source number one, I brought you a text from an email that I received in the beginning of August from someone who has a campaign against kaparos. And he talks about it, you can see the excerpt I brought you, that it's an inhumane practice, it has no place in our religion, it's been banned by, and he lists a whole series of great sages of our time who have spoken out against the practice. And he wanted to know, would I join a growing list of Orthodox rabbis who oppose kaparos? So the truth is, I don't believe in psak by petition. I don't think that having lists of rabbis who stand for a position against a position is particularly healthy within the halachic process, and so I declined. But I felt like, you know, this is deserving of discussion. We should be talking about kaparos and what we can learn from the practice and regarding the practice. So, in terms of what this is, so I brought you source number two, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, in the Shulchan Aruch and the Code of Jewish Law, writing in 16th century Krakow, gives you a brief description of what is involved and what people do, some of which may be familiar, some of which may not be familiar. In general, on the sheets, I'm going to be reading out the English in the interest of time, but the Hebrew is there as well. The practice is to take a rooster for a male and a chicken for a female. For a pregnant woman, they take two birds, because it may be a male, right? You don't know what the fetus is going to be. I suppose if you've done the ultrasound, then you know that you don't have this problem. Or if you exist in the Torah, and therefore a malach is going to come tell you what the gender of your baby is, then you also don't have this problem. They choose white birds. It quotes a pasuk in Yeshaya, in Isaiah, if your sins are like red wool, they will become white like snow. And then the practice is to take the chicken or the rooster after you've done the kaparas ritual, which he actually has not described, but you know, involves taking it and waving it over your head a few times. We'll come back to that. After that, the practice is to give the chicken, give the rooster to the needy, or to redeem them with money, which is given to the needy. In some places, they also go to graves and they increase tzedakah, all of which is a good practice. The shechita of the kaparos should be immediately after it is passed over him. After you wave it, that's when the shechita is supposed to happen, he says. And the person leans his hands on it like a karban. They throw the innards on the roofs or in the yard where the birds can take them. So you feed the birds along the way. So the core practice is this circling of the bird over one's head while reciting a text, and the text I gave you in 3 and 4, in the interest of fitting everything in the source sheets, I took out the Hebrew in there. You can find it though in your sitter, but the first part of it, source number 3, is a series of psukim of verses from Tehillim chapter 107, which speak about leaving sin and being redeemed by God, followed by sentences from Eov, from Job. In that particular chapter, a fellow by the name of Elihu speaks to Job. Job who has been suffering, Job who has wanted an audience with God, and Elihu says to him that, as there are different ways to read this verse from Job, but essentially what Elihu is saying to him, as explained by the sages, is that in the event that there is an agent who will speak on our behalf, will present our righteousness to God, God will look on a person with favor and redeem him. That's the core set of verses that are recited, verses that speak of repentance, verses that speak of redeeming oneself and being redeemed before God, and And then, two, wave this thing. Actually, not ready for the waving yet. Then source number four, declaring the bird to be, quote, my exchange, my substitute, my atonement. Tmurati, Khalifati, Kaparati. And there are all sorts of associations with those Hebrew words, like the Rashi Tevot, the acronym spelling out certain words and the like. But the idea is, the bird is my replacement. As the line goes, this rooster will die, and I will enter and go to good and long life, and to peace. Parenthetically, in source number two, what we read from the Ramah, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, it sounded like only males do this, but he did mention for a female having the female bird, and in fact, in many communities historically, women did this as well. It wasn't just the man doing it on behalf of the members of the household, but the woman would do this too. And then afterwards, the bird would be shechted and given to the needy. Note that giving the bird to the needy is not an inherent part of the kaparos practice. That's actually a separate thing. The first part of it is the waving of the bird, and then and shechting the bird, and then in addition to that, there's a practice of giving it to the needy. It's not inherent in the model, and we're going to see that very shortly. Some actually see it as sort of a redeeming element for kaparos, like, okay, at least we'll give it to the needy afterwards, and therefore they will benefit. And some interestingly objected to the practice of giving it to the needy and said, no, this is a bad thing to do. Why would it be a bad thing to give this to the needy? We usually like tzedakah. Yes? Right? Full of your sins, right? And that's indeed what the Maharil noted. The Maharil, going back several hundred years in source number 5, said in some places they give the kaparot themselves to the needy. He says the custom of Rhinus in Germany is good to give their monetary equivalent to the needy, so that the pauper will not be ashamed to accept them. But when they give the rooster itself, the pauper says, he put his sins on the rooster, and I am degraded to him, so he sent it to me. Right? He's going to give me the bird loaded up with his transgressions. Thanks a lot, pal. The practice there, he says, is to actually to give the value of the bird. This practice has always struck me as extremely strange. Like, is this really one of ours? Could this be explained away as having come from somewhere else? But the truth of the matter is that this practice has a very old pedigree in Judaism. It's not in Tanakh, although we'll find a basis for it in Tanakh. It's not found in the Talmud. The Gemara does not mention such a practice. However, once you get to the period of the Gaonim, the period from, call it, the 7th to late 10th, early 11th century, you find this practice discussed as something that people are doing. So this is an old practice within Judaism. Take a look at source number 6, please. The Hebrew is on the bottom of one side. The English is at the top of the next side. This is from Rav Sheshna Gaon. Rav Sheshna Gaon is not that well known. His son is better known. His son was Rav Amram Gaon. Rav Amram Gaon is best known probably for writing the first, or one of the first, Sidurim that we have. When the Jews of a community wrote away to him and said, what exactly is this prayer thing? What are we supposed to be doing? What's the order of prayer? He wrote up a Sidur for them, and it's called Seder Rav Amram Gaon. So Rav Amram Gaon's father, Rav Sheshna Gaon, offers the following. He says, as far as your question, someone had written to him, regarding our practice of slaughtering roosters on Erev Yom Kippur, and we don't know the reason, if it is a substitute, meaning if it's a replacement for the person who's bringing it, if it's supposed to be, you know, in some way standing in my place, why is a rooster different from a domestic or wild animal? He says, this certainly is a question. And one could offer two reasons. Number one, roosters are more common in the home than domestic or wild animals. So it's easier to use a rooster than it is to use a sheep or something like that. He says, we have wealthy people in our area who use rams as substitutes. The essence is that it is horned like Yitzchak's ram. If you remember the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, so the ram is brought in his place. Some people do kaparos with a ram. I hope they're not swinging it over their head. If you can swing a ram over your head, you'll be all right on Rosh Hashanah. I don't know. But he says it's not fixed. And then number two, he says, we have also heard from early sages that even though some use animals which are expensive, a rooster is better because it is called gever. That's one of the words that we use for a rooster. Kriyat hagever is the Talmudic term for when the rooster crows. And gever means, as I wrote on the sheet, a man. So therefore, there's an association between gever, the rooster, and a human being, and it makes sense to use it as our substitute. So here you see a practice of kaparot. He didn't actually mention swinging it over his head. That wasn't there. And again, the ram reference makes it unlikely. However, there's another text from roughly the same time in our history, from Rav Natronai Gaon, and I brought you the version of Rav Natronai Gaon's comments that appears in Rashi on the Talmud, in source number 7. Rashi is describing something that is mentioned in the Talmud called Porfisa, and here's what Rashi thinks it is. He says, in a responsum of the Gaonim I found, they make baskets of palm branches and fill them with dirt and animal manure. 22 or 15 days before Rosh Hashanah, each individual makes one for each minor boy and girl in the house. And they plant pol hamitzri or kitnit in them. Pol hamitzri and kitnit are beans. Presumably the idea of beans is that they grow quickly. I think that's the idea. They'll germinate quickly and you get a sprout. They call it porfisa. It grows. And on the day before Rosh Hashanah, each one takes his own and passes it over his head 7 times, saying, this is in place of this, this is my exchange, this is my substitute, and he throws it into the river. Vegan kaparos. Right? You have a plant. Instead of having to worry about harming any animals, you have a plant, and the plant is what's going to go into the river. And no, they're not giving it to the needy. Right? They're just throwing it into the river. So, replacing ourselves with a plant instead. And of course, we have biblical texts that compare human beings to trees and plant metaphors for human beings. From this period, which is before the split of Ashkenazi Sephardi communities, in other words, the period of the Gaonim, we are relatively unified. People who have questions send them to the Gaon from all over the place. After that, when the Ashkenazi and Sephardi communities split, you see a really interesting thing happen. The Ashkenazi communities keep kaparos, and the Sephardi communities, by and large, do not. Almost every major Ashkenazi authority in early Ashkenaz, not all of them, but many of them, mention the practice of kaparos and describe it being done as the Maharil was familiar with, which we read before, and we'll see a couple of others as well. The early Sephardic authorities, on the other hand, did not like it. Ramban Nachmanides didn't like it. We'll see why. Rashba didn't like it. Rashba writes, I saw people doing this in my community, and I know they do it over in Ashkenaz, but it doesn't fly here. He was in Spain. He says, absolutely not on my turf, and he actually abolishes the practice of kaparos in his town for reasons that we'll come back to. But my point right now is, this practice is very old. Your key components are taking this bird or this plant, reciting biblical verses about redeeming ourselves, declaring it to be our redemption, passing it over our head, and then disposing of it. Shechita, throwing it in the river, and then you have this added practice of giving it to the needy. I realize I'm not allowing a lot of time for questions. It's because I got up here with 31 minutes. So I'm going to take questions at the end for those who can stay, but this is not a day to hold people late. So I apologize for not pausing to breathe. So here's the big question. Why would somebody do kaparos? What in the world is the redeeming value of doing this? Passing it over your head, reciting a text and all of that. So again, I would like to make this question an answer, but it won't be. I want to show 3 basic approaches. Spiritual, transactional, and mystical. First of all, the spiritual approach. The spiritual approach says that what we're actually doing with kaparos is trying to motivate ourselves spiritually, to get us in a proper frame of mind for repentance. So the Mahari Weil, Rabbi Yaakov Weil, writing in 15th century Germany, I brought it in source number 8, says that the person doing kaparos should intend to think, I, the person doing this, am liable for death, like this creature. And he says that's the logic of a korban. Right? There's a lot of debate about what animal sacrifice is all about in the Torah. One prominent view is that the person bringing the korban feels like it's a substitute for himself. I should have undergone what this korban is undergoing, and this sacrifice is really in my place. Same idea here. That's the position of the Mahari Weil. The Meiri, Rabbi Menachem Meiri, took the same approach. He quoted a passage in the Talmud, which you are all familiar with on one level or another. Source number 9, whether you've heard these precise words, you know the idea. Abaye said, this is Talmudic, since we say that signs are substantive, symbols are substantive, one should accustom himself to see gourds and fenugreek, leek, beets, and dates at the start of the year. You should look at certain foods. Right? He doesn't mention eating them. Just even looking at them, the visual is what matters to carry messages for the year. Some of these are valuable because they grow really quickly, and the idea is that we should grow really quickly in the year to come. Some of them have other messages based on their names. So, you know, beets, selek, the idea that our enemies should disperse and be scattered, like lisalek, to remove. Karti is another one, like karet, our enemies should be cut off. There are various associations with different types of produce, and Abaye, the sage, says you should look at them in the beginning of the year, and one way to explain that is simply it's a psychological influence. It gets us into the proper frame of mind for the year. So kaparos may really be about that, simply an impact on us spiritually. Second approach, transactional. We are transferring the punishment from us to our possessions. And this idea goes all the way back to the Chumash, to something called the Sa'ir La'azazel. What is the Sa'ir La'azazel in English? The scapegoat. The scapegoat. I brought you the verse in source number 10 from Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. On Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol sets aside two goats. One of them is a korban, an offering to God. That's a Sa'ir Lashem. And then the twin animal is the Sa'ir La'azazel, the scapegoat. And we're told the goat shall bear with it all of their sins. The job of the Kohen is to put his hands on this goat, to declare a confession of, an admission of all the sins of the Jewish people, and then the goat is sent off into the wilderness where it will die. That's what you're doing with the Sa'ir La'azazel. It's an extremely strange practice. And all the commentators wrestle with this, trying to figure out what in the world this is. But the plain read of the sentence is that with our tshuva, when we repent, and when the Kohen Gadol does the ritual, that permits us to hand off the sentence for our guilt to the goat. God says, there were things that were supposed to happen to you, but because you repented and because you did the ritual, it's not going to happen to you. The goat instead is going to go. The goat is going to be the one that'll be killed, and you'll be fine. And again, it's a very strange idea. I don't deny that, but that's the core idea. And so here, we are creating a replacement for a ritual we can't perform, because without a Beis HaMikdash, without a temple, we don't have the ability to do this. So we take the same idea and say, the Jews in the time of the temple repent, and then they're able to engage in this ritual, so too we repent, and then we engage in this ritual, and we transfer our fate to the bird or to the palm branch, as the case may be. And that's the idea in the name kaparot, right? It is a kapara, not in the sense of being an atonement, but it is a kofar meaning a ransom, essentially. It's a payment, right? The Torah speaks of a murderer and says you're not supposed to accept a ransom, a payoff, and let the murderer go, and that ransom is called kofar. So kaparot, from the word kofar, the idea that the and I brought it here, I actually see now I have it on the sheet in source number 11, Rabbi Yosef Chaim of Baghdad made the point, he's better known as the Ben Ish Chai, made the point that you would take the word like kofar nefesh, it is a ransom for us. So that according to this read, it's not about motivating me to do tshuva, to motivating me to repent. It's about saying to God, here's my payment, I separately repented, and here the bird is going to go instead of me. And then you have a third approach. And the third approach is the one that I understand least, but such is life. And that's the mystical approach. Right? Remember what mysticism is within Judaism. When you have the Torah that we call Nigla, that is revealed, that is publicly known, that's trying to explain to you what you do, how you do it, and what the visible is in terms of how things work. The mystical is the wiring behind the wall. What's going on in the universe that you are not able to see? So I know when I flip a switch, the light's going to go on. There's something going on behind the scenes that enables the power, that enables the light to go on. That's what the mystical is. And the Mekubalim, the mystics, contend that actually there's a mystical way that divine judgment operates. And when you have this Seir La'azazel, this goat that is sent off into the wilderness, it actually affects divine judgment in some way that is not rationally explicable. You can't assign rational terms to it, but it affects the divine judgment. And the argument goes that that's the same thing you're taking advantage of in Kaparot. If you take a look at source number 11, Rabbi Yosef Chaim writes, after he brings the idea that it's kaparot kofar nefesh, the ransom, where it says further, according to the secret of these things revealed by the great Ari Zatzal, Rabbi Yitzhak Luria, you will find that this is modeled on the scapegoat. As written in Sefer HaKavanot, we have it in manuscript, my mentor, the Ari, was very careful to fulfill the custom of kapara mentioned in the texts of the Gaonim, and the secret of it is to bind the judgment. For the rooster is called Geber. And then he goes on with that, and again, it veers into such mysticism that I have no ability to translate it, let alone explain it. We use phrases like being mamtik the din, sweetening the judgment. But the idea is that whatever it is we're doing with this bird is actually affecting the judgment on Yom Kippur. So now you have three explanations. Motivation for us to do tshuva. After we've done tshuva, trying to say to God, well, here is the payment. Something is going to have to suffer. Let it be this creature instead of me. Or the mystical approach. And each of these approaches accounts for the use of a living creature and the shechita of the living creature. So Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kagan in the Mishnah Berurah in Source 12 says, if you don't have a rooster, take some other creature which is not eligible for the altar. And I'll explain what that means. I'm going to come back to that. And he says some people use fish. People could use fish for it. Again, swinging that over your head, I wish you luck. But maybe in the bowl. Maybe that's how you would do it. However, we also see that some suggest use of money. For a range of reasons, some suggest the use of money instead of the animal and instead of the plant. Take a look at source number 13, please. The Chai Adam, Rabbi Avram Danziger, was extremely vocal in this regard. He was not a fan of kaparos with chickens. For, again, a few reasons which we'll see. But take a look at what he says here. He says, in truth, even though several Gaonim recorded this practice, still, what is embedded in the heart of the masses is that the entire atonement of Yom Kippur depends on this. Almost as though kaparot and eating matzo were equivalent mitzvot. And they think they have no atonement on Yom Kippur other than with a rooster. Through this, they come to the sin of nevela, God forbid. Nevela meaning eating non-kosher. Why? Because the shechita that they do on the bird isn't done properly. Because they push each other in great mobs, the shochtim, the slaughterers, are awake all night, they're in foul moods, they can't even sense the blade to see if there's a nick in the blade, which would disqualify the shechita. So he says, the shechita's no good, you ruin everything. And he says, if they would listen to me, and they don't want to cancel the practice, if you won't knock it out altogether, it would be better for them to wave money around their heads. as is already embedded in the heart of the ignorant, that if they can't acquire a rooster, they should circle money. He says they know anyway that money counts as a substitute. For in truth, it is found in early practices that they circled plants, as we noted. So this will be considered righteousness for them, and they wouldn't stumble in the sin of Nevela, God forbid. He says, you know what, use money. That's his suggestion. So just to make sure that we're clear on what we have so far. Right now we've established what the practice is, that it has ancient roots, and that there are three different ways to approach the mechanism of it, whether it is motivation for us, whether it is a payoff of sorts, or whether it is something mystical that is operating on a level that you can't see. And the idea of having a living creature can be explained within each of those three. So what's wrong with kaparos? So there are actually five objections, which I'm going to go through quickly. Objection number one is simply, it's ridiculous. That's not my words. I didn't invent that. Rabbi Yosef Karo, who you may know, was not only the author of the Code of Jewish Law, but was also a great mekubal, a great mystic. In his Shulchan Aruch, in his Code of Jewish Law, Orachayim Tav Resh Hay, unit section 605 in the Code of Jewish Law is where Kaparot is discussed, and the heading in the first edition of the Shulchan Aruch, you can find it online, the heading that was on the page was the practice that people have of doing this with chickens, Uminhag Shtus Hu. And it is a foolish, shtus doesn't really need translation. It is a foolish practice. That was indeed his opinion, or the Rashba before him in 13th century Spain said, everybody knows that what you're doing here is not a karban, it's divrei havai ba'alma. It is an empty practice altogether. And so one objection is simply, this is entirely inconsistent with what we have within Judaism. It's some weird, empty practice that people picked up. That's one objection. The second objection refines that concern and says this may be what we call Darchei Emori, or Darkei HaEmori, the paths of the Emorites. The Emorites were a Canaanite tribe who we encountered on coming into the land of Canaan. They were guilty of all sorts of idolatry and paganism. And this looks like the sort of thing that they would do. So that Rabbi Karo, in source number 15, writing in the Shulchan Aruch, said, the practice of performing kapara on Erev Yom Kippur, shechting a rooster for every male, reciting verses, he says, get rid of it. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want it done. There is a prohibition against acting in the ways of the nations. It is unclear in the sources whether what they're saying is that this just sounds pagan, or whether what they mean is this actually is based on a pagan practice, like a known idolatrous practice. There are different tendencies you can find in sources I brought you. I'm short on time, but you can take a look at it later. 18 and 19. 20 I just brought you for fun. The Celtic practice of bobbing for apples. And taking the peel and passing it over your head. You can take a look at that later. But sources 18 and 19 reflect the feeling, older times as well as today, that this looks like an awfully pagan practice, and therefore it should not be done. Objection number three is, it looks like you're dedicating this as a karban. And you're not allowed to do that. I'm not allowed to dedicate things for the Beis HaMikdash, for the temple. I don't have a temple. Dedicating it as a karban means no one's allowed to benefit from it. That's not a smart thing to do. That's why the Mishnah Berurah we read before with the fish said we try to use a creature that's not suitable for bringing on the altar to show this isn't meant as a karban. So that's a third concern. First concern is that this is just foolish. The second concern is that it looks pagan. The third concern is that you are actually dedicating this thing as a karban accidentally, and now no one's allowed to benefit. And then you have two objections specifically about the birds that are used. Objection number four is the concern I mentioned before, that the shechita will be no good, because there's this mob of people and they're all trying to do it on Erev Yom Kippur. And it's done at night, and you can't see properly, and the shochtim are tired, and that's been a concern for a very long time. And then the last concern, which was the one that motivated the fellow who emailed me in the first place, is Tsar Bali Chayim. We're concerned about causing pain to living creatures. And yes, it's true that Shechita is allowed within Judaism, right? We do Shecht, but not unnecessarily. And not in a way that's going to increase pain, confusion for the animals. I brought you source number 21, the story of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, in which he was punished by God for not speaking mercifully to a creature that was being swept out of the house. You are absolutely allowed to sweep rodents out of your home. But there's a way to do it. And he is rebuked, and he is made to suffer, as the Talmud tells it, for not having been adequately merciful. Actually, no, sorry, his case was not the rodents; that was the redemption case. His case was that he wasn't merciful to the creature, the calf that was going to be slaughtered, and he redeemed himself when he was merciful regarding the rodents. So you get the sensibility ready from the Gemara, from the Talmud, the idea that you feed your animals before yourself. There is a principle of Tsar Bali Chayim, not causing pain to live in creatures, which may be considered a biblical halacha, some view it as rabbinic, but it's for sure a very key element in Judaism, such that the Rama, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, writing in 23, said, you know, technically speaking, you would be allowed to take a feather from a live goose in order to use it as a quill, but we don't do that. Get it from a goose that's been shechted already. Because it would be cruel to take the feather from it. And today, especially, where having large communities that all live in one place and gather together to do kaparos means you have large numbers of people, I think larger than you would have seen historically, gathering together, you have the commercial availability of the birds as well that intensifies it. And so that becomes a very big problem. Rabbi Chaim David Halevi was a major rabbi in Israel in the middle of the 20th century, and he wrote at length, you can see it in 24, there's no time to read it aloud, but you can see in 24 that he's horrified. And he says, you know what? When you look back in our literature, you find a tradition of not shechting on Rosh Hashanah. You know the rule is, we're allowed to shecht on Yom Tov in order to have meat for a Yom Tov meal. Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, you would be allowed to do shechita. Thank God we have refrigeration, we shecht in advance, and we're okay. But theoretically, you could do it. But not on Rosh Hashanah. The tradition was, in some communities, they did not shecht on Rosh Hashanah. Why? Because it's a day when we spend our time pleading for our lives and pleading for mercy from God, and we won't show mercy on the animals. And he says, how much more so when it's not even being done to eat? Right? The goal of the shechita of the kaparos isn't to eat it. He said, that's entirely the wrong message you want to send on Erev Yom Kippur. That's not what we want to be saying to God. You can see, I wrote it here at length. I took the time to translate it. Unfortunately, I wouldn't have the time to read it aloud. But he was horrified by the idea of it. And he said, no. He said, we should not be doing this at this point. He says, use money if you're going to do it at all. So should people do it today? So I am, as you know, because many of you have been in my classes before, I am not paskening. I am not about to give anybody a halach decision. I believe that those who are looking for halach decision should ask their shul rabbi. But I will tell you this. Many rabbis do oppose the practice across the spectrum, including one of the leading Kabbalists of the last 50 years, Rav Kaduri, was against it. Rav Yisrael Meir Lau in Israel today prefers use of money, Machonat Torah V'Haaretz, Rav Nevinsal, many others have spoken about this and said that they would prefer that people not use chickens and roosters and the like. One thing is for sure, though. If you are going to do kaparos, then take care of two things. Number one, know why you're doing it. Don't let it be Darchei Amori, where it's just this pagan practice, let's wave the chicken over our head, but understand what it is, whether it's the spiritual, the transactional, or the mystical, know what you're doing. And number two is to make sure to minimize any tsar balei chayim, any pain to the creature. Don't go to a place where they have the chickens all caged together, really close together, and they're miserable. If someone's going to do this, they have to find a way to do it in a way that will not torture these creatures. That's not part of the mitzvah, and it's and Rav Chaim David Halevi wrote at length, it's counterproductive to what we're trying to accomplish. Regardless of whether or how we perform kaparos, we should recognize the three different approaches to it in our own approach to the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur davening. Meaning, some of us are mystical. I don't understand what I'm saying. I don't understand how it works. But I believe that by doing this, I am affecting my fate in some way I don't know. That's the mystical. Some people are transactional. I know I failed and I sinned during the past year, but I'm going to perform my mitzvos today and I'm going to fast as a way to pay for my crimes. I am the kapara rooster, right? My fast today is payment for what I've done all year. This should be my suffering for the year. And then there is the spiritual. I want to be inspired to grow out of my failures and to right my wrongs. We should know what our approach is and ask ourselves, is that the approach I want? Is this who I want to be? And if it isn't, what can I do about it? And if it is my approach, well, how can I maximize my success? The ideas involved in kaparos really play themselves out for us all year round, but certainly on Yom Kippur. And I think these are questions that are worth asking of ourselves. Again, I apologize for having to steamroll through this without taking questions in the middle. I will stay to be able to discuss. Thank you very, very much.